remain standing and invite everyone to stand as we hear our gospel message read this morning. Taken from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So as we continue our series in fables for families, I wanted to share with you this morning about a spider and a web. It goes something like this. One hot summer evening, Mrs. Smith was in her kitchen straightening up things, and above her, she didn't quite notice that there was a spider also at work, a spider ironically named Ms. Mary Muffet. Ms. Muffet had spun many webs in her life, but as she spun this one, she felt particularly good about it. She'd always tried to achieve the perfect web. And as she spun this web to set up for the evening's meal, she began to notice that things were working out pretty well. I mean, all of the web strands were forming perfect polygons. And the more she went around the web working, the more she began to realize this is really good. In fact, it might even be perfect. She became suddenly obsessed with the perfection of her web, so much so that after she had crafted it, she made sure all the kids got off of it. And were not allowed to be there anymore. And she wanted to be able to admire it, so she spun another web close by so that she could go on to that one and observe the perfect one there in its pristine state. Well, none of her kids really got this. They thought she was a little strange anyway. She was so obsessed that when the evening began to come and the bugs started to fly around, Ms. Mary Muffet was horrified when one bumbling idiot fly ventured toward the web. The fly, of course, was an idiot, but got stuck in that web and got wrapped up. And the more he tried to struggle, the more he got entangled in the strands. And this fly was at least smart enough to know what that meant. And that was, he was doomed. He looked across and he saw this large spider now barreling toward him across the web. He thought, "She's really hungry, and I've had it." And he closed his many eyes, waiting for the death blow. But it never came. For to his amazement, he found that the spider was not eating him, but rather cutting him loose. And with one snap of a strand, left him free, falling through midair. He found his wings and flew around, not believing quite what had just happened, that this fly had somehow inexplicably let him go. Ms. Mary Muffet, of course, knew what was going on. She could not have this idiot fly messing up perfection. So she busily went about repairing the web to make it as it was before. Well, as darkness came and as the kitchen light was on, you know what happened. Moths and mosquitoes and other assorted bugs came in to the kitchen and flew about. And each one would hit the web and struggle. And then, incredulously, unbelievably, each one was cut loose and set free. There were a lot of bewildered bugs at this residence that night. And after each incursion, each insult to her perfection, Ms. Mary Muffet structured the web again perfectly, 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 perfectly. It went on all night. The next morning, Mrs. Smith came back into her kitchen. And as she was tidying up, she noticed that spider web there in the corner. And she got the broom out to get rid of it. And just before she swiped it down, she noticed that the spider on the web was motionless. It was dead. Because you see, Miss Mary Muffet had starved to death. And the perfect web was swept aside. And Mrs. Smith then turned back to the dishwasher and wondered why her children couldn't keep things perfectly in place in the dishwasher. As Jesus would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I've asked you during this series to ponder, what's this parable about? I want to suggest that this is another parable about anxiety, and one of the ways that it manifests itself, and it permeates families and organizations, it's a form of reactivity that we call perfectionism. We've talked about how we deal with anxiety, either by thinking through it or by reacting in what Edwin Friedman calls a reptilian way. Remember, our brains are structured that way. That fight or flight part of our brain deep inside is the reptile. Well, in this case, we might call it the arachnoid brain, if you will. Now, we know that reptiles, and spiders for that matter, are generally not cuddly, playful creatures. They don't love. They don't smile. They're very serious. I mean, just look at a snake. It's very serious. You can make a horse prance. You can make a dog dance and roll over. But you can't really play with a snake. You can't really have fun with a spider. Anxiety brings out the reptilian arachnoid nature in all of us. And one of the most reptilian regressions is this trap of perfectionism. And perfectionism is really about fear. We react with our reptilian brain to fear, and the perfectionism is one of those reactions. Think about some of the ways that people react when they are perfectionists. Now, I'm going to give you a short list here, and some of these things certainly apply to other people you know. They couldn't possibly apply to you, so just tune out for a minute. Here we go. First of all, perfectionists fear failure because they equate failure to achieve their goals with a lack of personal worth or value. And so they fear making mistakes because they equate mistakes with failure. In orienting their lives around avoiding mistakes, they miss opportunities to learn and grow. A perfectionist will never take risks because they don't want to risk failing and being seen as a failure. Perfectionists fear disapproval. If they let others see their flaws, perfectionists often fear that they will no longer be accepted. Trying to be perfect is a way of trying to protect themselves from criticism, rejection, and approval. You want to make a perfectionist go crazy, just tell them they did something wrong. Perfectionists engage in all or nothing thinking. They frequently believe that they are worthless if their accomplishments are not perfect. They have difficulty seeing situations in perspective. Okay, I'm going to ask you this question. See if you can answer honestly. Who in this audience today, this congregation, has ever argued with a teacher over an A minus? Anybody? Ah, yes. Guess who you are? Welcome to my world. Welcome to my world. You know, I shared this earlier in the service, but Lynn, who's our choir director, I'm in the middle of doing my dissertation proposal right now, which has involved for the last 2 weeks a lot of editing. And for a perfectionist, editing is like crack. Because you can't stop doing it. You have to keep doing it all the time to make sure it's perfect. So I brought this to a group. We have a research reflection team here at the church who is sort of my liaison with the church about my research, which is on pastoral transitions. And so I bring this to the group on Saturday morning at Shawnee's Restaurant. Very nice, informal place. And I sent out this 90-page paper to everybody. I think most people, yeah. And I sent it out Thursday. So I'm sure they all read it, you know. So when they came, I said, well, what do you think? And they said, I said, yeah, it's pretty good. You know, the binding is awesome. You know, but this is really great. And except for Lynn. Lynn, who raised her hand about the A-minus, Lynn brought me 3 pages of typewritten corrections. Yeah. Yeah. I thought I was crazy, you know, and then, but, you know, I thought she got me. Oh, so I went home and started obsessing over the paper all over again. Thank you very much. We get stuck in this trap, and perfectionists often have no sense of humor. We've developed one, however. That's one of the recovery processes, is being able to have a sense of humor. Because generally perfectionists are very serious about getting things done. They believe that others are easily successful. You know, perfectionists will look at people and say, that guy's successful and he didn't even have to work for it. At the same time, we think that all of our efforts are always inadequate and unending. So you see perfectionists work like mad to achieve some goal, hoping for recognition by someone, a parent, a teacher, a boss. They seek their approval as a means of gauging their worth. At the same time, the paradox is the harder they work, the less healthy they become. And they become less healthy because in all that manic activity, they are starving to death. Take the story of Mary and Martha. Now, this story has a lot of meanings depending on how you look at it. But I love this story because it illustrates this point perfectly. Jesus comes to town. And Mary and Martha are sisters. And Jesus comes to their house. And you've got a stark contrast here between these two. Mary is like the free spirit. Jesus comes. She's like, sit down. Let's chat a while. I want to hear what you have to say. But Martha, when Jesus shows up, goes straight to the kitchen. And you can almost hear in Luke's description her manic thought process. Jesus is here, and he's brought all these guys. They've got to be fed. Do you ever have a relative like that who will feed you whether you want it or not? You don't even ask, but you're getting a meal whether you want it or not. My grandma was like this. So she's in the kitchen, and she's frantically grabbing things off the shelf. Where is that unleavened bread I put away? Oh, I've got to dress that up. We have no meat. We have nothing. Oh, we're pulling this together. She's yanking things off the shelf. She's banging pots around. They're clay pots, so she did it gently. But she's banging them around all over the place, trying to figure out how she's going to get this meal put together. It's got to be perfect. Oh, I have no time to run to the store. Oh, my gosh. And then she peers through the doorway, and she sees Mary sitting out there just chatting away with Jesus. And she is furious, because Mary is ruining the perfect day because she's not in there helping. Notice what Martha does in her reactivity. What did we talk about last week? Triangles, where we never confront directly the person who is causing us pain. Martha marches into the living room and says to Jesus, we're so glad you're here, but would you tell my lazy sister to get her honey in the kitchen and help me? That's in the Greek. She's furious. It's being messed up. Her perfect hosting opportunity has gone by the wayside. And Jesus responds to her in a powerful way. Martha. Dear, sweet, manic Martha. You're missing the point. The issue of perfectionism begs the question, what's really important? Now, sure, we all want to do our best. We should strive to do our best. And that's good. But at what point does our desire for perfection block out what's really important? The relationships, the self-differentiation that ultimately brings us health. Ms. Muffet starves to death because in her arachnoid perfectionism, she forgot what was really important, her own health. What's the purpose of a web, after all? It's not to look at. It's to catch food. What's the purpose of our lives? To make perfect grades? To keep an immaculate house? To be at the top of your profession? To make your kids perfect? No. Our purpose is love. That's the heart of the gospel. I mean, think about it. When someone asked Jesus, if you were to take all the law and the prophets and boil it down into one thing, what would it be? What does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, oh, by the way, as you love yourself. Love. We are blessed so that we can be a blessing. We are loved so that we can love. God doesn't expect perfect performance. What God asks from us is love. Love for God, love for others, love for ourselves. We don't have value in God's eyes because we do everything perfectly. We have value because God created us out of love and for the purpose of love. Think about perfectionism as really a form of love starvation. We're hungry for it and we miss it. If you or someone you love is caught in that trap, then what do you do? Well, first, you need to realize the one mantra we've been saying throughout this entire series. Remember what it is? If you get nothing else out of this series, you want to get this. Here it is. The only person you are responsible for is you. You. The only person you can make responsible is you. If you are starving from perfectionism, you need to realize that recognition and validation generally does not come in proportion to your work. Do you ever notice this? The harder you work, the more perfect you make something, the more frustrating it is that nobody seems to care. They don't get it. You can spend hours at the office at the expense of your family. You can yell at the kids to keep the house clean to your standards. You can do all the extra credit problems. But at the end of the day, no one really cares that much. In 20 years of ministry, no one has ever asked me what my GPA in seminary was. 3.89, in case you're wondering. No one cares. No one cares. Do you believe that all your manic work and busyness is going to matter that much in the end? I've done enough funerals to know that people who live to work don't leave a lot behind them except bitterness and regret. As the old saying goes, no one on their deathbed wishes they had spent more time at the office. So first, remember, you can make a choice. Second, don't forget your purpose. God created us as human beings, not human doings. God loves us as we are and wants us to grow into that love. We don't do that by cranking out more righteous activity, but by simply sitting at his feet. You may have gotten the message as a kid that you were responsible for the weight of the world, that everything depended on you, that you had to perform flawlessly in order to be loved. I'm here to tell you today, from personal experience, that is a lie. You are loved with an everlasting love by the God who made you. Not so that you could be some worker drone who simply does God's bidding, but as a person of sacred worth in whom God desires to live and to work and to love. You are loved just because. Just because you are loved. That really is the heart of the gospel. It's certainly the heart of Methodism. And I think this message is especially important today, as we confirm 10 of our young people. As Methodists, we come out of a tradition that was founded by the ultimate perfectionist. You will not find a more perfectionist person in history than John Wesley was. And his friends. There was a group who got up at 4 o'clock every morning when they were in college to study Greek by candlelight. Who went to the prisons while everyone else was going to the taverns. These were people who were intensely focused. And John Wesley was the ultimate perfectionist. He believed that if you just did everything right, God would be pleased. If I just performed perfectly, if I could keep a list of all my sins, if I could just make sure that everything was done right, then everything would be okay. And Wesley, for the first 35 years of his life, drove himself crazy with that. And almost quit altogether. This Sunday is actually a Methodist holiday. Did you know that? You go home and have a barbecue now. There's a reason to celebrate. This is Aldersgate Sunday. The anniversary is actually Tuesday, May 24th, 1738. John Wesley, in this perfectionist, manic, depressed state, went to a meeting in a place called Aldersgate Street in London. And there he heard someone read from Martin Luther's epistle, his preface to the epistle to the Romans. And John Wesley said, "For the first time, I heard the message that God loved me no matter what. That all of my perfection, all of my manic striving, all of my wanting to be perfect wasn't getting it done. That the only way to perfection is if God does it in me. That it's not about perfect performance. It's about perfect love." And so Wesley started to talk about Christian perfection. Not that we are perfect as people, that we perform flawlessly, but that we begin to love more perfectly, the way God loves us. Let me illustrate how that works in a way that might make sense. One of my mentors in seminary, Steve Harper, uses this illustration, which I think is marvelous, to talk about how this works. So imagine, if you will, that there's a mom, and she's in the kitchen one day, one beautiful spring day, and in walks her little son, maybe 3 years old, maybe four, just a little tyke, and he comes in to the kitchen, and he's got a beautiful flower in his hand, and he walks up to mommy, and he tugs her on the shirt tails and says, "Mommy, I picked this for you. I love you so much." And mommy looks down and she recognizes this flower because she planted it yesterday in the backyard. And as she peers out the window, she notices that all of the flowers she planted have been picked in search of the right one. "I love you, Mommy." She looks down and notices that the roots are still hanging from the flower. The dirt clods are hitting the floor. "I picked this for you because I love you." Now, what does Mommy say here? Does she say, "What have you done? I can't believe you did this. No, 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 no." No. What does mommy say? "Oh, sweetheart, I love you too. I love you so much. That is so special." And then an hour later, she may follow that up with a lesson in flower picking. You know, our efforts to try to be perfect look to God a lot like that flower. The roots hanging off, dirt clods hitting the floor. We can never match God in our performance. Where we can begin to match God, though, is in our intention to love. Jesus said to his disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you." The greatest commandment is this: love. We don't need to be perfect using perfect as a noun. But rather, we seek to be perfected by the God who is perfect. And he wants to perfect his love in us. We use this as we do our baptismal covenant here in just a little bit. You're going to hear that word again. May they be perfected in love. Love is what it's about. So if you're a perfectionist, I'm recovering. Greatest realization I ever had was when somebody said to me, "Do you realize that God loves you no matter what? No matter what? That all of your accomplishments don't really matter that much? What matters is that God loves you. That's your identity." Man, if we could all live into that, and if we could see others as being loved by God that way too, we'd change the world. Which is what Jesus told us to do in the first place. Not to stare at the sky and wait for him to come at 6 o'clock. But to get to work loving. So when he comes back, he'll find us doing that. Let's pray together. God, what a message today for us. The message of your love. That's the better part. The better part you have called us to. The one thing needful. To love you with our whole hearts and to love others as we love ourselves. Perfect that love in us. In the name of Christ, amen.